Well, there seems to be a lot of questions this morning. All right, discussion questions for number five. Is defending the perfect Bible regarded as striving about words to no profit? Cite some examples of what it means to strive about words to no profit today. We have mentioned that during the sermon concerning the second question. Regarding the first question, defending the perfect Bible cannot be considered as striving about words to no profit. The reason is the Bible itself teaches us that it is perfect. And so when someone attacks the clear teaching of Scripture, it is not striving about words to no profit. When you strive about words to no profit, you are basically arguing about things that are not found in Scripture that you want to introduce into Scripture as if it is Scripture. When the Bible made it very plain and clear concerning certain truths, certain doctrine, we have to defend them to the best of our ability. We have to carefully search the Scriptures and to make sure that they are clearly, rightly divided. And that is our duty as Christians. Number two, how many types of genres are there in the Bible? Please name five of them. There are many types of genre. For example, you have narratives such as Genesis, Exodus. Then you have the laws of God, the legal texts. Legal texts such as the Ten Commandments, you have the civil law. You also have the Levitical law in the book of Leviticus. Numbers and Deuteronomy, they are under narratives. Now, inside narratives, you can have poetry. Don't forget that. So, of course, you have poetry. Poetry would be Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and some of the songs, such as the Song of Moses, the Song of Miriam, the Song of Mary in the Gospels. Then when you come to the New Testament, you also have narratives such as the Gospels and the Book of Acts. You also have, after the poetry, texts such as major and minor prophets. So therefore, you have prophetic genre. Under prophetic genre, you have another special category called eschatology. You see, prophecy, you have many different types. You have immediate prophecy, you have intermediate prophecy, and you have distant prophecy. Immediate prophecy, for example, would be when Joseph was in prison in Genesis. Then two prisoners came to him, such as the baker and the butler. And they had a dream from God. And the prophecy was pretty immediate, because immediately after Joseph explained the prophecies to these two men, both prophecies came to pass. One of them had his head cut off, the other had been returned or promoted back to his old office. That is immediate fulfillment. Then you have the intermediate fulfillment that came about within maybe less than 100 or 200 years, such as the promise of God to Abraham that he will have a son, such as some of these prophecies regarding the captivity of Judah and Israel. Judah by the Babylonians, Israel by the Assyrians. Now, these are not about the doctrine of the last days. The doctrine of the last days, basically, it's about the second coming of Christ. It could also include the first coming of Christ. Genesis 3:15. It was prophesied that the seed of a woman, will bruise the head of the serpent. Now, this was prophesied so early in man's history, fulfilled thousands of years later when Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, went to the cross and died. All right, so this will be called the distant prophecy. And so you have the prophecies of the last days that will be of man's existence on earth. The whole book of Revelation from chapter 4 onwards talks about eschatology. So first thing you do is to recognize the genre. And of course we have the epistles, narratives, legal texts, poetry, prophecy, eschatology. You also have epistles. And then there is the special kind of genre such as parables, such as miracles, such as allegories. Now, these are all some of the different types of genre where you still use the umbrella called literal interpretation to interpret them. First, recognize they are genre, and then you interpret them accordingly. You cannot interpret poetry like an epistle. In epistle, for example, you look for main clauses, subordinate clauses. Okay? Main clauses will be the main points. Subordinate clauses will more often explain sub-points concerning the main points. They explain the main points. So they become the sub-points for the main points. So when you study epistles, you watch out for main clauses and subordinate clauses. In the case of poetry, it's not English poetry where you have different cadence, where you have different beats, where the ending normally rhymes. In Hebrew, you have to know how Hebrew wrote poetry, how the Hebrews. They use parallelism. And because they are parallelism, they don't care for main clauses or subordinate clauses. So you have to learn what are some of the parallelism that they have in poetry. They have synonymous parallelism, where two lines talk about the same thing. Synonyms. Okay, they mean the same thing, but they use different words. Then you look for synthetic parallelism. First line, teach one thought. The second line adds to the thought that has been mentioned in the first line. Synthetic, it adds to it. Then you have emblematic parallelism. They use an illustration, an emblem, to describe how he feels. For example, the psalmist says, I want to share with you how strong I have a passion for God. But he doesn't know how to, what kind of words to use, so he used an emblem. As the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O Lord. Right? That is poetry. So you have the first line, an emblem of a heart panting after the water brook. Then he said, this is exactly how I feel when I want to pant after God. Now, how does a heart, a deer, pant after the water brook? To the psalmist, he witnessed how deer runs after water when they are thirsty. And he realized and he noticed that when a deer runs after water in Palestine, they will never stop running, even though they will run until they drop dead, until they find water. And so he realized that that is a very, very apt illustration of the kind of passion that he has for the Lord. And so he wrote it, as the heart panted after the water broke. That means he will run and pant and pursue after water until he drops dead. Otherwise, he will never stop until he finds it. And so this is a very apt description of how he feels regarding his Jehovah. So that is called an emblematic parallelism. You follow? You cannot interpret poetry like you interpret narratives. Narrative is story. Narratives, they are very easy to divide. It's based upon characters. It could be based upon event. You know where the beginning is. You know where the ending is. So you want to talk about David and Goliath, you know where it starts, you know where it ends. You know, talk about Daniel and the fiery furnace. You know where it begins, you know where it ends. Now, these are quite easy to begin and to end, and very easy to explain. But the difficulty in narratives is because narratives describe the life of individuals. But these individuals are recorded in the Bible. It's not individuals like yourself and myself. But because they are recorded in the Bible, and therefore their individual experiences with God is important to us. We cannot just simply tell a story. We have to take the story, the account of their lives, and draw the principle from it, and then apply the principle that is found in their experience, life's experience, and then apply it to today. That is the hard part in narrative. You see, the problem with us today is we think that teaching narratives is easy because we just simply tell stories. The danger with doing that is you do not want to leave behind the impression that the Bible is just a collation of stories, whereby it has no practical 21st century impact and application. And that seems to be some of the dangers that we encounter when we listen to Sunday school teachers teach Sunday school children. The children, they understand Goliath and David, for example, very well. he had 5 stones, he hurled it and he threw it, and then he hit Goliath's forehead and he dropped down dead. They even have a song to teach them. And so they will leave Sunday school knowing the story very well. But how many children do you know who goes to kindergarten, who goes to school, and they have friends called Goliath? I don't think anyone, any parent will name their son Goliath until maybe perhaps he born into this world 15 pounds. Wow, he must be a Goliath. Okay, let's name him Goliath Quack. I mean 15, right? Maybe he'll grow up to be 9 foot taller. So I don't think your Sunday school children are going to find a Goliath. So now he knows David and Goliath. So what's that got to do with me? Right? So if you meet somebody who goes to school and he gets bullied, or he gets bullied by the teacher, picked on by the teacher, he's facing a lot of big problems. But he can't relate what he's going through with the story that he just learned from the Sunday school teacher. So you're going to draw the principle. And the principle is simply this, from the life of David and Goliath. For example, Goliath, he leans upon the arm of the flesh for his confidence to fight his battle. Whereas David leaned on the spiritual arm of the Lord to fight his battle. And David represents the Christian. We're not allegorizing, drawing principles. Goliath, what was his problem? Leaning upon the arm of the flesh to solve his problems. So now you have a child, you teach him the principle. You are a Christian. Have you not accepted Christ as the Lord and your Savior? And so when you go to school, you're going to face different kinds of problems. Some of these problems are so huge and so big that it appears as if it is insoluble. You can't solve them. It is so big. You have a bully. You have a teacher who may pick on you. You have mountain load of schoolwork. But you are a child of God. You don't lean on the arm of the flesh. You lean on the Lord to help you go through all the trials and difficulties of life, no matter how big they might be, no matter how they may appear as if they cannot be overcome or defeated. David did it with God's help, and so can we. So you just simply translated a story into something that is very pertinent and practical. And that is the extra step that you must always go whenever you teach a narrative. Don't just tell a story and tell it in a very excited fashion without bringing it into the 21st century for them to apply it into their lives. Otherwise, you're going to leave behind an impression that the Bible is just a book of old stories, of past people, that has nothing to do with the present, that has nothing to do with me. Now, that is the greatest disservice you could ever do to the Bible, by putting into the minds of young children that the Bible is just a collation of old stories that are of zero use to me. All right, please don't do that. And that takes time. That takes meditation. Telling the stories is all there for you, but drawing the right principle from narratives is hard. So the purpose of this question of recognizing the genre is important because it must become second nature to you. So whenever you turn the Bible, whenever a person says, okay, go to Numbers, this passage, this chapter, this verse, straight away your mind will switch. Okay, Numbers, narrative. Okay, this is how I'm going to interpret narrative. And somebody says, all right, let's turn to Psalm 118, verse 5 to verse 6. Straight away my mind will switch. Okay, this is poetry. All right, what do I look for? I look for parallelism. So when I interpret poetry, straight away you've got to switch. Okay, look for parallelism. What kind of parallelism? And then when you come to epistle, straight away I switch. Okay, look for main clauses, where the main clauses, where the division is, where the subordinate clauses, these will be my sub-points, I explain my main points, this is the main clause, so this will be the main theme. If I interpret, okay, miracles, all right, miracles, what do I look for? I look for the context. Why did Jesus give this miracle? What happened before it? What happened after this? What's the content of the miracle? What's the main theme, main thrust? Or if I'm interpreting parable, the parable, the main thrust is always at the end. So what is the punchline? Look at the end. Look for the essence. Look for the embellishment. Which one has meaning? Which one does not have meaning? It makes the story complete. If an allegory, allegory's teachings are interspersed throughout the whole allegory. So what exactly is the emphasis and the teaching? So straight away, your mind will just shift gear naturally without even thinking once you are very familiar with the different types of genre. And that will be the first few steps that you take. They don't even need to think like you are when you're driving a car. When you first got into a car after you passed, everything is very, very rigid and very, very mechanical. You think through very, very carefully. Right? I must adjust this, adjust that. I must look here, look there. Then I move out. Right? But once you've been driving for years, you don't even think of all these things. You just get into the car straight away. You just... Because these things have become second nature. And that's what you have to do when you look at the Bible. It's not just one big book and that's it. These should become so natural, second nature, that the moment you flip in the Bible, you know which genre you are dealing with without even consciously saying that this is this, this is that. And that must be what you should aim to do. Okay? That's why I put this question there. To let you know that the Bible is a wonderful and exciting book that requires effort to study and to meditate. Never, never, ever forget to always pray and lean on the Holy Spirit to help you. Use the right kind of books, commentaries to assist you. Okay? Number three, are you easily deceived by wrong doctrines or teachings? I hope not. The more grounded you are in God's Word, the more you will be able to discern whether what is taught to you is right or wrong. Do you know if these statements are biblical or not? A. The doctrine of progressive revelation means a believer's progressive understanding of the Word of God. True or false? So what is the progressive understanding of the Word of God in a believer's life called? If it's not progressive revelation, then what is it called? Sorry? What? You're mumbling. No, sanctification means to keep you more holy. This is about gaining more and more knowledge, right? So what is it called? Illumination. You follow? Illumination. Understanding. That's what you pray for. You pray that this Bible study, the Lord will help us through the indwelling of the Spirit of God, illumine our hearts and our minds. Right? Illumination. Revelation is normally linked to inspiration, the Bible itself. So progressive revelation is a theological term that describes how God progressively inspired His Word. Our understanding of it is called illumination. You follow the distinction? It should not be called progressive revelation. You're using a wrong term to describe a different experience. B. The omniscience of God is defined as God progressively knows as things progressively happen through time. True or false? You're right. How do you define omnipotence? What does that mean? What? Able to do anything. No, omnipotence means anything that requires power to do, God has the power to do it. That's what it means. Not that God can do anything. You follow? Sorry? Within His nature, it's still not specific. You see, within His nature, what does that mean? See, simply, all-powerful means anything that requires power, God has the power to do. So when people ask you silly questions like, can God make a stone so heavy that He Himself could not carry? You know, these kind of silly questions, right? So you ask the person in return. See, the best way to answer this kind of question is to ask a question. So you ask the question, how much power do you think God needs to create a stone so heavy that He Himself cannot carry? Do you ask Him to answer? Does He have the power to do that? So let Him answer. Do you follow? See, God has the power to do anything. How much power does it take to heal a man's limbs that has never, never walked before? God has the power to do that, right? How much power does it require for God to destroy this earth? He has the power to do that. How much power is required to raise someone from the dead? God has the power to do that, and He did it. Anything that requires power to do, God has the power to do it. Omnipresence. How do you explain omnipresence? God is everywhere. Inaccurate. Everywhere is in the presence of God all at the same time. That is omnipresence. Everywhere is in the presence of God all at the same time. Because you have to think of another word, immutability. So God is immutable in His omniscience, immutable in His omnipresence, immutable in His omnipotence. That means when God demonstrated His power, He doesn't get weak. No matter how many times He performed His miracles, His strength and His power remains constant. That is immutable in His power. See, when you and I use our strength, you get tired. Until you rest, you recharge. In the case of God, you have to always think of immutable. So, when you think of the omnipresence of God, that means everywhere is in the presence of God all at the same time. Now, this is important because when you think of Jesus Christ on earth, and we know that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man, that means He was all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing, even when He was in Jerusalem in bodily form. Now, if you say that omnipresence means everywhere at the same time, God is everywhere, then how could Jesus be omnipresent when He was physically only in Jerusalem? But when you understand omnipresence means everywhere is in His presence all at the same time, then it doesn't matter whether Jesus was in Galilee, in Jerusalem, or in anywhere of the world, everywhere is always present in His presence or at the same time. You follow? You have to add all at the same time because of His immutability. Same for omniscience. He knows all things all at the same time. That's why this is a very deadly attack on the very essence and character of God that is now gaining more and more momentum in some seminaries, with Biblical Theological Seminary as the HQ for this terrible, dangerous teaching. Okay, bear that in mind. Omniscience means God knows all things all at the same time. He doesn't gain knowledge. His knowledge does not progress. Now they are saying that God progressively knows more things. If He progressively knows more things, that means He is no longer immutable. And then when the Bible says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, cannot be true. So this is a direct attack on the very essence and character of God. That's why it is so deadly and dangerous. People who subscribe to this doctrine cannot be believers because they do not believe in the God who is immutable. It's a very dangerous doctrine. So please be very, very careful and very wise. Any question? All right, if not, I shall answer these questions that are placed here. There are quite a number of them. I will try to answer them as quickly as possible. You mentioned about sons of God as listed in Genesis. Can you tell me more about who are these sons of God? These are fallen angels. If you do a phrase study, not a word study, a phrase study of the sons of God, other than what is mentioned in the New Testament, where it refers to us as believers, in the Old Testament, the sons of God phrase is only used in relation to angels. This same phrase appears in Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2, where the Bible says the sons of God are now in heaven and they are reporting to God where they are and what they have been doing. Now, these are angelic beings. That's how we do phrase study. Not sons, not God, but sons of God as a phrase. And then you'll be able to find out that it refers only to angels. Now, there are other verses, other explanations as well. But this phrase study is a very, very important beginning in understanding this phrase. Did you address all of the errors which were pointed out in the pamphlet? If so, why did the person not recant? I don't know what this means. Oh, the person just simply refuses to change. See, when the person doesn't want to change, no matter what arguments you use, they are not going to ignore you. So we answered all his attacks until he has no other option but to either accept or reject. How should we treat newly converted transsexuals who are aware and repentant of their wrongdoing? Of course, treating them like people is a given. But it might get complicated when we get into the details of things such as which gender pronoun to use, whether the person should undergo a reverse change operation. I don't even know if this is possible, or whether marriage is out of the question. Now, this person is asking many ethical issues that churches today are forced to confront with. Right? How should we treat newly converted transsexual? That means this person has gone through all the operation and has actually physically, physiologically changed sex. All right? Except for the inside. You can't have a fake womb, right? Now, if the person is really born again, what should we do as a church to help this person, okay, to get back into the church life, to get into church life? Now, every one of us, when we commit a sin, there are consequences. There are students in FEBC who will never, never swim in public. The reason is their whole body is covered with tattoos, literally. From the wrist all the way to their back and to the front of their chest. And so when FEBC organized some water sports, like going to the beach, to the swimming pool, they just sit there completely clothed and they are too ashamed to let their fellow classmates see what their old life had done to them. You live with it. You have to live with the consequences of your action even after you have been born again, even after you are called into full-time ministry, you have to live with the consequences of what you have done as an unbeliever. So in the case of a person who has gone for a transsexual operation, we have medical doctors in our church who have the ability to do this kind of surgery and operation. When he first came back, he asked me, what is the church view? He works in a hospital, a public hospital. And I told him, you have to tell your boss that this ability of yours will never, never be used for such an operation because of your own personal conviction. And I thank God that he did it at the very beginning of his service in the hospital. And that was many years ago. He will use it to help attach fingers that are cut off because of an industrial accident. He will help you fix your skin if you get burned in an airplane accident. Whatever it is, he will help you. He will also do breast implant and he will do all whatever it takes. But transsexual, he refused. And that has been his position. Now, there are certain things that cannot be reversed. I need to talk to this doctor and ask him more about this kind of thing because this person asked whether if it is possible. You can stop the injection. You can do all that it takes to maybe, let's say you have been a man, now you have changed into a girl, now you have become a believer, you're going to become a man again. But I think you can stop the injection and then the appearance of a woman will slowly dissipate. You can cut your hair short. You can change your garment. But to reattach your genitals again, I don't think it's possible once you have cut it off. And so therefore, you have to literally live the life of a eunuch. That's exactly what it becomes. And you have to bear the consequences. And you will be called, of course, a he again. And the capacity for service will, of course, be curtailed. There will be limitation. So you have to realize and understand salvation, forgiveness, does not remove the consequences of what you have done wrong in the past. We're not saying you're not a believer, but there are consequences whereby certain areas of service will be barred from you. Just like if you had been a pedophile before you were converted, after conversion, I don't think you'll be allowed to serve in the children's ministry because of what you have done. Okay, so there are consequences. Not that you are not forgiven, we're not saying you're not a Christian, but children's ministry is just simply not for you. I think the law will not allow that too in Australia. Right? So there are consequences and you have to accept this. When you defend the Bible, when is it considered defending your own pride while you defend the Bible? I guess the manner in which a person does it is very important. And you have to be very honest with your own heart, with your own soul. Whether you're defending your own pride and your own name or you're defending the truth. And it is something subjective and personal, and only you will know, and you have to be very honest and be very careful that you do not cross the line. How do you come to the conclusion that sons of God in Genesis 6:2 are fallen angels? The free study is a very good beginning. What is the purpose of physical attractiveness and how can it be used to glorify God? Is that the word attractiveness? What is the purpose of physical attractiveness? I don't know what that means. How can it be used to glorify God? Maybe you can be a model. I don't know. Because there are many models who are unbelievers, right? So they need Christian models. I do not know. I mean, but you must model in a very nice, decent way. Like you do not do all those terrible things that models do. Right? Physical attractiveness. I don't know how to answer that question. Is this a correct statement? There is only one way to interpret the Bible, God's way, the ultimate truth. But man's understanding and interpretation of it is still evolving. I don't think that is a correct statement. There's only one way to interpret the Bible, God's way, the ultimate truth. Okay? You see, we are not perfect interpreters. We will try our best to use the correct way to interpret, and I believe the correct way is the literal way. Just like when the person talks to you, he's talking to you literally. Right? When he says to you certain things, he meant exactly what he said. And so likewise in the Bible. And just as your conversation will include all sorts of figures of speech as you communicate with others, God also used a lot of figures of speech to communicate with us. Since he used two languages, Hebrew and Greek, by and large, so he will use Hebrew figures of speech, theologians call it Hebraism, and then they also have the Greek way of communication, Greek figures of speech, with the Greek way of syntax and grammar to communicate. Greek is a very unique and special language. It is very, very precise. When they talk about the past tense, they can have a tense that tell you the past tense here is an emphasis not on time, but on past action. And not only is it on past action, it is emphasizing past action, the beginning of a past action, as opposed to the end of a past action. That's the Greek language. So when you read this, you really got to scratch your head. It is a very difficult language to master. Okay, because it's so specific that the English grammar does not have enough tenses to capture this. When the English talk about past, they just talk about past, isn't it? You do not know whether it is past time that is emphasized or past action that is emphasized until perhaps you can decipher or discern this from the context itself. But the Greek, they will tell you by the nature of the tense itself so that you will know without a doubt that they are talking about the past action. Not the past time. Time is not the focus. It is the act that was done in the past that is the focus. Right, so there is only one way to interpret. I believe that is the literal way of interpretation. Okay. Last and final question up here. Should leaders, Sunday school teachers, listen to sermons like Joseph Prince, Kong Hee, to learn to divide the word of truth? Now, I've told you, I share with you, I've listened to Joseph Prince messages more than 200 over sermons. As far back as in the 1990s, okay, people passed me those cassette tapes, I've listened to it, I evaluated it, and today I still listen to it because I have to mark papers when I give assignments to students to listen to a charismatic preacher and then critique it. So in order to mark their papers, I'm forced to listen to them. So I've listened, I'm still listening to them to at least keep myself abreast of what they are preaching. But as a normal general congregation member, if not for this assignment, I won't waste my time listening to them. Because to listen to them, you have to be very, very well prepared. You must have a good night rest. You have to have a very cool and calm disposition because they make you angry. They talk rubbish. Joseph Prince really talk rubbish. If you want to listen to a speaker, Joseph Prince could be the last speaker on earth and will still advise you not to listen to him. That's how horrible he is. Okay? You don't look at his face. You just play the tape on your CD or DVD. When you see and listen to him, he mesmerizes. He is a showman. The dressing, the lighting, walking back and forth the stage. But when you just simply listen to his speech, without sight, he can't even string together a proper sentence. His English is so awful. His vocabulary is terrible. He can't even pronounce the word properly. He used not T-A-L-K. How do you pronounce T-A-L-K? Talk. He talk. Talk. He used talk. You talk. Jesus talk like that. I mean, the more you listen, that's why I say you must have a good rest, you know, because if you don't have a good rest, you hear his pronunciation, you listen to him, it makes you very angry. And the worst thing is he destroys the Bible. His interpretation of the Bible is so horrendous that I'm amazed that people could follow him. You have to be really, really, really a wild goat, you know. You know, the sheep and goats, right? You really have to be a very wild goat, you know, the goat from the mountain and to follow him, you know. I mean, a goat that are from the plains will probably see through him. This kind of goats won't even follow him. You have people following him. I can't understand. He can't understand the Bible properly. He has very bad English. The people who are more dangerous in Singapore of these mega churches is Ronnie Tan. I mentioned that. He is very soft-spoken. What he says is 75% biblical. Joseph Prince may be 10% biblical, 90% nonsense. That's why if it's 10% biblical, 90% nonsense, it's so easy to know he's not biblical. But because Ronnie Tan is 75% biblical, he is more convincing, more right according to the Bible. That's why he is the most dangerous of the four. Gong Hee, because of his smart brain. He has no theological training, but he has a smart brain. But he is second out of the four in terms of its unbiblical preaching. Lawrence Kong is number three because he was theologically trained from Dallas Theological Seminary before he became a charismatic. And because of his theological training, he knows how to interpret. But because of his life as a magician, he lost a lot of credibility by what he's doing. But Ronnie Tan, the soft-spoken northern woodlands area. You see, these four of them, they have taken different zone in Singapore. The eastern side, you have Lawrence Kong's church. The western side, you have Kong Hee's church. In the middle, you have Joseph Prince. Now he is in Buona Vista. And then up north in Woodlands, you have Ronnie Tan. Okay, you listen to them. I've listened to all four of them many times. Joseph Prince, the most number of times. Lawrence Kong, maybe 100 over messages. All right, so if you are just an ordinary member, be very careful. Now, if you are doing a research on these characters as a church leader, as a Sunday school teacher, by all means, listen to them yourself so that you can have primary source. Don't just quote me. You listen to them for yourself, and then you can quote them. I listen to them, and this is what they say. Don't say, I did not listen. This is what Reverend Quack said they say. You lose credibility. So if it's for assignment purposes, please, listen to them directly. But if you are thinking of, as an ordinary member, just to have different flavor, like in a buffet table, have different kind of thing, then you are a fool. You are wasting your time. And if you don't know how to discern, you open yourself to manipulation by these people. And if you are convinced by them, you are finished. Look it. You are finished. These people, they spread their tentacles all over the world. When we were in Greece, on this cruise ship, queuing up for our meal, I saw this African lady reading Joseph Prince's book in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea in the cruise ship. That's how far-reaching these people are. Why do you think the Bible tells us that before the Lord Jesus returns, there will be a falling away? Christianity will change. The only thing Christian about Christianity is the name. It will change into an apostate church because the word falling away is the word apostate. And the charismatic movement led by people such as Joseph Prince and Gong Hee and all this whole gang, they are the glue that will bring all these ecumenism together with their brand of worship, tongue speaking. Tongue speaking have united charismatics and Roman Catholics because everybody just come together, everybody prays in tongues, nobody knows what anybody is saying, but everybody believes they're talking to God. That's tongue speaking. So they just simply don't care about right, don't care about what the Bible says, they just simply feels good. And these are the people that Satan is using. So if you have nothing to do in terms of assignment, to teach people about the dangers of these characters, stay away from them for your own good. Don't waste your time. I have to listen because I have no choice. to teach as part of my assignment. Okay? Any other questions? Thank you very much.